So if you've been around here for a few weeks, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might think that this passage sounds pretty familiar. It was my goal 2 weeks ago to preach on this topic, but as we know, if we were here, the Lord had other ideas and led us into a time of prayer and of worship about just seeking to grow his church, seeking to work in our hearts, to build a passion in us for inviting others to church, to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, to living out the truths that are found in this book, so that we may call others to the hope and the life that is found only in Jesus Christ. So it is my hope and it is my my expectation that the Lord will use that time, that he will use that time 2 weeks ago to ignite in us a flame, not for our glory, not so that we can feel pride in ourselves over seeing more and more seats be full and more people get invited in and hear the message of Jesus, but that he may be glorified. But as we look at this passage, as we consider together Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning half of this chapter, as Paul is writing from prison to the church that he's left behind, the church that he spent 2.5 years with, I want us to consider together as we look on the back of what happened 2 weeks ago and look back on last week as we heard from Joel as well, just I want us to consider the question of when we do invite people, when there are people that come, when there are people that come to faith and come and seek our church and find us here, what kind of church will they find? What is it that the church will be whenever people come in? What is it that people will see whenever they're here? I'm not looking today for us to consider what is most attractive to the world, what is most interesting to the world. How can we entertain? How can we attract? How can we bring people in to see how great we are? But are we going to be a church whenever people come here seeking God? Are we going to be a church that lives and loves in the love of Christ? Are we going to be a church of substance? Are we going to be a people that is together seeking after the Lord? When people come here, will they find a church of Jesus Christ? So that's what I want us to consider together as we look at this passage is what is the church that people will find when they come here? Whenever people look, will they say, this is a church where I see the Lord at work? Is this a church where I see the Spirit working in hearts and lives to make them more like Christ? Is the God of the Bible the God of this church? And so to do that, I want to continue as we look through this, considering two things. First, something to see from verse 1, and then from verse 2 to 16, five things to be. So if you look at the notes, there's a note page for you, and as in the tradition of us having 2 weeks ago expected to see this, you'll see crossed out the July 13th, and you'll see written in July 27th. So there will be five blanks for you to fill out. Just a word of caution before we start, if you're someone who cares a lot about your organization like me. The first point that you see here, something to see, is not something that is on those five bullet points. As I was prepping this morning, I realized that might be confusing for you. So this, write that in the margin above. And then the five things, the five blanks, are going to be five things to be in this passage. So something to see written up in the margin above, and then five things to be in those blanks. So verse one, I want us to see something first. Before we get into what we should do, what we should be in response, how our church should look, I want us to see first the place that Paul puts this in. So if you remember from a few weeks ago, as we kind of roadmapped out what Ephesians looked like, the first three chapters looked at our identity and looked at our purpose given to us by God. So in the first three chapters, Paul is focusing primarily on what God has done for us. The center of this book, as we said, is that chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says that we were dead in our sins, that our natural state is that we were alienated from Christ. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And Jesus, because of his great love, came down to our earth, sent by God in love, so that we might be reconciled to him, that there might be payment for the debt that we owe because of our sin. That because God is holy and we are not, we could not come to Christ on our own, but because of the love of God, you were given a chance. You were given opportunity to come to him because Jesus died on your behalf long before you were born, offering you a way of salvation, and the way to receive that is through faith, believing in the grace of God, believing on the name of Jesus, surrendering our lives to him. And then as the book goes on, we transition in chapters 4 through 6, looking not at what God has done for us, but our response to what God has done. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 sits in that gap. In the first 3 chapters, Paul has just finished talking about all that God has done for us, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now, as he transitions in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, that then referring back to all 3 of the chapters, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So he is someone who has been taken captive by Christ spiritually and someone who has been taken captive by Rome physically. And he's writing to the church that he has left behind. He's writing primarily to the church at Ephesus, but also to all believers, as this letter was circulated around and then recorded in the Bible for our benefit, that we may learn from the Apostle Paul, just as the church in Ephesus did. And so verse 1 acts as his foundation for the rest of these chapters, for 4 through 6 are all going to build on that foundation of chapter 4, verse 1, pointing us back to what God has already done for us. So over the next 4 times that we look at the book of Ephesians, this week, next week, the 24th of August, and then early in September, we're going to look at 4 aspects in which we can live a life that is worthy of the calling of God, worthy of the calling, the life that God has called us to. Today, we're going to look at the church. We're going to see what it means for us to pursue God together as we assemble every Sunday and throughout the week, what it looks like for our churches to reflect what God has done in the world. Then next week, we're going to look at our lives that we live individually, our lives at work, our lives at home, our lives in our communities. What does it look like in those aspects as we live? How do we individually pursue holiness? What is the purpose that God has given to us to pursue in our own lives? And then a few weeks after that, on August 24th, we're going to look at our purpose in our relationships. How do we image Christ? How do we look like Christ in our relationships, both in our marriage relationships with our children and at work? And then finally, in early September, we're going to consider the spiritual realm. We're going to see how the Spirit of God equips us to live life as those who are living in dual worlds, those who are living physically on this earth, but recognizing that there is something other, there is something above, that there is a heavenly realm that is at work. So we're going to see these 4 aspects that Paul has in mind. But before we get into those aspects, it is so important to build our lives on the right foundation. To build on the right foundation, because if not, we will start to think that what we do in church is all that there is. What we do in our lives is all that there is. What we do in our relationships is all that life has. And we won't recognize that this is all living downstream of our salvation. Remember the first 3 chapters. Remember what Christ has done for us. This is the basis. This is the foundation for everything else that we do. And I want us to see in verse 1 where Paul gives us a tip into this. First, he says that I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say live a life that is worthy and then receive from God. But he says in the past tense, live a life worthy of what you have received. So our foundation, again, as we say every week, is that our purpose is built off of our identity. That when our identity meets our mission, we find our purpose. This is built on the expectation that Paul has that we are already following Christ. So if you're listening to this online, or if you're here with us in person and you're saying, I'm just trying to figure out this whole God thing, I'm not ready to be a part of a church or to consider what it means to live a life worthy of any calling because I don't know if I have that calling, that's okay. This is not something that is set up for you, that if you hit enough check marks, if you tick enough boxes, that somehow, some way, God will be happy enough with you that he'll let you in. But instead, this is built on a foundation that is given freely from God. And so if you're still trying to figure this out, you're going to hear a lot about our church. You're going to hear a lot about the church in general. But I want you to know that the most important thing for you, the most important thing for you to grasp today is that truth that we found in Ephesians chapter 2. That fact that there is an offer for you, an offer of grace from God. that was given thousands of years before you committed a single sin, but knowing that your life was not perfect enough to live up to the calling of God, that your life was not perfect enough to live up to God's perfect, holy standard. But the grace of God that speaks truth into all of our lives, that offers reconciliation to all of us, is also offered to you through Christ, then through faith, through his work that is finished, and then through the offer of his grace. And if you want to know more about that, and I hope that you do, just talk to anyone around you. Talk to anyone who's been here. They'd love to tell you about what it means to follow Jesus. I'd love to talk with you about that after service if I'd have the opportunity. So that is the most important thing for you, but I also want you to know that you're going to hear a lot about the church, and you're going to see that this is not the way that we always live. You know, this is a goal that God has set before us. This is his standard for us to live a life that is worthy of this calling, and we will fall short. I can promise you that. I know I will fall short of this. I know all of us will fall short of this. This is where the grace of God, this calling of grace that we have received, speaks into our lives, that we run towards this standard. We run towards this goal, but recognizing that there is grace in God for all the times that we fall short. So this doesn't mean that what we study in the next four sermons is going to be optional. It doesn't mean that it's only for those special super Christians, those that have special abilities and talents to be obedient to God, and for the rest of us, we just have to hope and pray that someday we'll be like them. This is a calling for us to run towards, but we recognize that our performance in this neither condemns or saves us. It is the grace of God that has offered us free grace into his church. So that is something for us to see. And now as we consider the rest of this passage for our time together today, I want us to look at five things to be. As I said, today we're going to be looking at our interactions in the church. And if you were reading through this either 2 weeks ago or this morning, you might have noticed that many of these commands aren't really commands about things to do. You know, there's a lot that he tells us about our lives and a lot of things that we can aspire to, but a lot of them are be verbs. They're not do this thing, do that thing, give this amount, come this many times, be here this many times a week, join this many small groups, serve in this many ministries, but is more often than not the way that Paul speaks is not do but be. So this is dealing primarily with our attitudes, not the actions that we have. So as we go through these five things to be, what I want us to recognize together, seeing that all of these are attitudes and not actions, is that the best thing that you can do for your church, the best thing that you can do for all of us, for the good of everyone in this room, everyone who is a part of our church but not here present this morning, is to be more like Jesus. Everything I'm going to say today is less important than that. That is the most important thing that I can say, is that the most important thing for you to do for the good of our church is to be more like Jesus. We need each other to be pursuing the Lord. We need each other to be pushing us towards the Lord. We are called to live holy lives. We are called to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received. So today, if you can recognize just one thing, it is that we need each other, and we need each other to be more like the Lord Jesus. And to be honest with you, as much as I love Panera, as much as I love having coffee every Sunday morning, I would much rather us be a church full of people like Mary who were just so committed to sitting at the feet of Jesus that we didn't even think about how to serve and think about meeting our own needs. I would much rather us just be a church that is so busy meeting with the Lord, whether that's coming to Sunday school or just praying together before the service. If there was so much hunger for God's presence that we forgot about the things that bring us comfort, even if it means we don't have coffee on Sunday morning. I would love to be a church like that. I would love to be a church that is just in love with sitting at the feet of Jesus and studying his word together. Not because it makes the attendance at my ministries look better, but because it is what God has called us to be those that are sitting at his feet, So friends, if you want to help our church, the most important thing that you can do today is not to go out there and sign up for a ministry, though I'd love for you to do that. It's not for you to get involved with our youth ministry, though we'd love for you to be involved with that. But the most important thing for you to do is to study the Word of God, to seek the Lord, and then to obey his commands, to be more like Jesus. I think that would just be better than anything we could do. So five attitudes for us, five things for us to be. First, be humble. Verse 2 puts it like this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So he doesn't just say for us, be humble. You know, that's a very common command, something we see time and time again in Scripture that Paul just repeats and Peter repeats and John repeats and Jesus repeats in the gospel, to be humble. But Paul here even intensifies that. He doesn't just say, be humble. He says, be completely humble. So he's looking at all the aspects of our church life, everything we do together, every interaction we have with one another, and he says, in every interaction, in every way, be humble. This should be our default attitude. And I think he starts here, I think he intensifies this because he knows how dangerous pride can be to our churches. I hope you've never been a part of a church that is dying. I hope you've never been a part of a church that shut down. I hope you've never been a part of a church that split. But I think if you have, you know the truth of this statement. If you've seen those churches that are splitting and dying and shutting down, how often is it that we look back at the root causes and we realize it really has to do with pride, an unwillingness to shift, an unwillingness to welcome, an unwillingness to love one another more than our own selves and opinions. An unwillingness that we have to accept correction. An unwillingness that we have to change our lives in accordance with the Word of God. In accordance with the way that he calls us to live and move and be and assemble. How many times do we hear about pride and dying and dead churches? See, it's so important for us to be humble because if we are going to push towards the Lord, if we are going to stand together and sit together and live together and push each other to be more like God, there needs to be humility, there needs to be grace on both sides of the conversation. See, pride is sneaky. Pride wants us to say that it is not humble for people to speak truth. It is not humble for us to speak truth to one another. See, I think the reason that Paul finds this verse so important to put it first and to put it intensely is also because he recognizes how important it is for church members to be speaking truth into one another's lives. So I think this speaks truth into the way that we disciple one another, the way that we speak Jesus's truth into one another's lives, the way that we even have to rebuke sin in one another's lives. I think this call to be humble is so important to me personally because it is so quick in my head to twist this verse and to say, oh, well, no one can come to me because that wouldn't be humble of them. It's so quick to say, oh, well, how dare this person look at the speck in my eye without taking out the log in theirs? That prideful attitude that says that no one can rebuke me without themselves being prideful is a lie that I am so quick to believe, and I think many of us are so quick to believe. But friend, I hope you have someone who loves you enough to speak truth into your life, to call out sin in your life, to say, hey, I don't think you're following Jesus. And that's what I want in my life, is I want people to be able and willing and ready to speak truth into my life, to say, hey, I don't think you did what was right there. I don't think you are living a life that is worthy of the calling that you've received in this and that area. I don't ever want to be someone who leaves an interaction like that saying, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are to speak into this sin whenever they're struggling with that one? Who do they think they are to be someone who is calling out sins? Do they think they're better than me? No, of course not. But the call to assemble, the call to be a church is a call for us to pursue holiness together, to be more like Jesus together. See, we don't believe. As much as we want to believe, we do not believe that humility and convictions are polar opposites. Friend, to be humble and to hold biblical convictions are not polar opposites. They work together. Humility is our attitude as we speak the truth that we are called to speak in love. The same Bible that calls us to be humble is the same Bible, even in this passage, that calls us to rebuke and to speak out against sin, to encourage one another to live holy lives. And I think this humility speaks both to the giver and the receiver of rebuke. See, Paul, as he goes on in this passage, telling us to be humble and gentle, be patient, bearing in love, I think speaks first towards the attitude that we have when giving rebuke, whenever we speak truth into someone's life, when we say, hey, I think there is a higher standard for you. I think our attitude, as Paul would say in this passage, should be patient and bearing with love. Because it's so tempting to say, hey, you're failing, you're falling short, you need to do more, and just pile on someone as we're speaking even true things into their lives is to say, hey, you just gotta get better or you gotta get out. But the attitude that Paul would want us to take, the attitude that Jesus wants us to take, is that we are patient and that we bear with one another. We recognize from our own experience and from the experience of people around us that it takes time to break patterns. Sin is so hard to break because sin has become habits in our lives. And that's just normal. That is what we expect on this side of heaven, is that there are sinful habits and patterns that are entrenching ourselves in our lives. So whenever we are walking with someone else, when we are pursuing discipleship and holiness with them, we should expect that they will not be perfect right away. We shouldn't get frustrated whenever people fall short or they mess up or they slipping back into patterns. We should continue just to patiently call them and bear with them and encourage them towards holiness. If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, we talked a little bit about evangelism, and I described it as one hungry beggar telling another hungry beggar where to find bread. I think that's the attitude that we should carry with us, even with those who are in our churches, even with those who are saved. We should never assume that those who have received salvation are those who just get it and are good at everything at once, because that's not our experience. I don't think that's anyone's experience. But the reality is that we should expect that sin will be a struggle, and we should be patient, bearing with them in love, just continually calling them back to the love of Christ, calling them back to the kindness that leads them to repentance. So friends, let's not lose that humble attitude that we are just one hungry beggar telling other hungry beggars where to find bread. And then likewise, if we find ourselves, and when we find ourselves on the other side of rebuke, whenever we are the ones receiving rebuke, whenever someone recognizes sin in our lives, we are called also to complete humility and gentleness, to receive it gently. Friends, what God is calling us to in this passage is that default assumption that a person who is speaking a truth, even a hard truth, into our lives is someone who loves us and wants us to be more like Jesus. Is that what you assume whenever someone comes to you and says, hey, brother, hey, sister, I have this concern and I want you to consider this in your life, in the way that you talk, in the way that you live, in a relationship that you're living in? I want you to consider this, that this might not be what God has called you to. Is your default assumption, this person wants what is best for me? Or is your default assumption, they're just out to get me. They just want to tear me down. So I think you hear the pride and humility in those two responses. And I think this is true even if they're wrong. And I'm assuming, this has been my experience a few times, and I'm assuming that if you are in a relationship with someone who is doing this well, who is calling out things in your life that are sinful, they'll also probably call something out that is not a problem. They'll be wrong about something that you might not be struggling with. They might assume something that is wrong or expect something that is wrong from you. And there's a possibility that they might be wrong, even if they are. Praise God that they love you enough to call you to live towards Him. See, it's not just us sitting down and saying, to be humble is just to do what everyone expects of me. But instead, it is to lovingly assume that if someone is calling us to live for Christ, even if they are wrong, they love you and want what is best for you. And above all, finally, as we look at humility, we must resist artificial hierarchies. It's so easy to step into a church and step into a relationship with someone and say, because I am 60 and they are 40, or because I am 40 and they are 20, or because there is an age gap of any sense, I can only receive rebuke from someone that is physically older than me. Or you can say, well, I've been at this church for 10 years and they've only been coming for 3. How dare they speak this into my life? How dare they judge me like this? Or, you know, a gender hierarchy saying, because I'm a man or because I'm a woman, I have a responsibility that is not the same to call someone to something. How dare they speak to me if they are not my gender? But the reality is that the call to be humble and the call to speak truth into one another's lives is not defined by age or by tenure or by gender. It is a responsibility of all of us to pursue holiness together. That is the most loving thing that we can do, is call others to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. So let's do that together. And I promise that's my longest point. That's the longest of the 5 of these. So let's look next at number 2, be unified. Verses 3 through 6. As we are called to be unified, I think this flows out of humility. This flows out of this attitude that we take together to be humble. When we are humble, we naturally are those who want to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I don't remember exactly which verse in Proverbs it is, but it talks about how a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word pushes away wrath. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he calls us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, is that he calls us to be those who are gentle, who are humble. He wants us to see our gentleness and our humility build up into us a unified and a peaceful church. When we are humble, he says, we keep the peace. And this isn't just found in the way that churches should be. This isn't just found in an arbitrary command, but he actually grounds this in the unity of God. Read with me verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So our foundation of peace, our foundation of unity, is not just found in the fact that it is good from a business standpoint to be unified. It is good from a relational standpoint for us to be unified, but it is actually because God is unified. And the foundation of biblical religion is this, that God is one. He exists in 3 persons. He exists in 3, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is true, but God is one. Deuteronomy 6 builds the basis of Judaism, and then from that Christianity on this, that there is one God, and we should love him with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole soul. And so the foundation of peace is the recognition that because there is one God, because he has planted one church with one baptism, with one faith, and with one hope, with one God and Father of all, that we should be committed to unity. That we should still have convictions. Again, this is something that is not a polar opposite to having convictions. I think it is good that there are denominations, and I can get into this another time. But I think it is good that people that have different convictions can recognize that we love each other, we recognize that this, it might be a true church, but they baptize people that we don't. And therefore, we probably shouldn't be gathering together with them on Sunday because there are going to be disagreements there. And actually, it builds more unity for us to say, you have your conviction, I have mine, let's separate from gathering together and still love each other, but gather separately. But we should hold these convictions together. While it's good for, say, Presbyterians and Baptists who baptize different people together, and we should separate out those churches, we do not have the authority to say, because they baptize babies and we don't, they are not true Christians. Remember, there is one faith, one baptism. There are things that are core. We don't get to say that anyone who does church any way they want to is good, but we should recognize that we exist with those who are truly Christians, with those who are true churches, who preach the true gospel from the true Bible. We should recognize that though they might have different convictions with us, they might practice spiritual gifts differently than us, they might baptize different people than us, they might allow different people to teach in church than us, that we are still true Christians together, and that we should be pursuing unity, not further division, not calling them false Christians unless they believe all the right things, all the same things. They read the Bible in exactly the same way from us. And finally, even within our churches and with other churches, we should have the same attitude that competition and rivalry are unspeakable to us. That this idea that we are competing against other churches, other healthy, true churches, for people to come to our church shouldn't even be a thought for us. We should celebrate when people that we lead to faith go to a different church than we do. We should celebrate when people that we are walking with decide that they should be in a different place because God is calling them there. We should not, in rivalry, say, well, our church is a church of 60, their church is a church of 50, so we must be doing something right, and they should just, you know, either close or figure out what we're doing and follow us. But instead, we should say we are committed to following the same God. So friends, be humble, be unified. And then third, be active. Verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So it goes on in verses 9 and 10 to speak about the way that God ascended to earth, that Jesus ascended to earth. God the Son came to our world. And then when he ascended again, he gave gifts to his people. And I want to focus on those gifts. But first, we have to recognize from verse 7 that there is a foundation here. That the foundation of every gift you have, everything that you are bringing to the table, is given by the grace of Christ. The gifts that you bring to your church is not so that you can be exalted, whether it's musical talent, whether it's teaching ability, whether it's service, whether it's mercy, no matter what it is. It is not of you, it is of Christ, of his grace. So even in these active gifts, be humble. Jesus gave us our gifts. He apportioned grace as he willed. And so all glory goes to him. And so as we consider being active today, I want us to look at that quotation that he gives in verse 8 that Paul gives to us. He gave gifts to his people. So in view here, when we talk about being active in our church, it's about exercising our spiritual gifts. So I want to read Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, the passage that speaks and gives a list of some of the gifts that God has given. There are a few different passages that talk about our gifts. There's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. None of them have the exact same list of gifts, so this isn't just every gift listed off, but you might find yourself in this passage. You might find your gifts here. You might recognize yourself in how Paul describes the church in Romans 12, 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. There's that humility even here. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So we see the humility, we see the fact that it is given to us by God, but we also see that we are one body with different members. See the different gifts, prophesying, teaching, showing mercy, giving. These different gifts that they have, these different personality quirks that God has sovereignly given to us in accordance with his grace that we may grow together in the church. Do you see yourself in a list like that? If so, Jesus is calling you to exercise those gifts in the context of your church. So I think the point for us as we think about being active in church is this, is that we think we need to slightly reframe our thinking. It's so easy to say, oh, I wonder what gift that I have. Oh, I see myself here, so I have the gift of mercy. I have the gift of giving. And we think about it as a personality trait for us, but really what God has given to us is not a gift for us to have, not a gift that Jesus has given to us, but a gift that Jesus has given to our church through us. See, the right exercise of our spiritual gifts is in the church. So friend, if you have the gift of teaching, then in your church, find ways to teach. If you have the gift of giving, then in your church, find ways to give. Because there is no church, no person that has every gift. There is no person in any church that has every single gift on that list, and even that being not an exhausted list, we need one another because we have different gifts. We are many members of one church that have gifts together that we may grow together. So what this reminds us is that first, we shouldn't envy those who have the same gift as us. We shouldn't judge those that don't have the same gifts as us. But also we should recognize that that those who are not leading publicly also have spiritual gifts. It's so easy, so tempting to say, because I'm not on a leadership team, because I'm not up front on Sunday, because I'm not doing a certain ministry that is more public, that I am not needed here, that no one would notice if I left. But friend, hear what God has told us through Romans and through Ephesians. We need one another. We need the exercise of one another's gifts, even if those gifts are not public. So again, avoid those artificial hierarchies that those public gifts, those leadership gifts are the most important. They're not. They're just different gifts exercised in different ways that we all may be built up together. So be humble, be unified, be active, fourth, be led. Verses 11 through 13 talk about the leaders of the church, Christ himself giving the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So having told us that all of us are important, that all of us have gifts to give, he also speaks specifically to those leadership roles. So he speaks to four different categories. First, we see the apostles and the prophets, which the church has historically understood to be those temporary offices, those people that were the original authorities over the church. So those people that were building the foundation of the church, and those offices that have now gone away. And then he speaks of the evangelists. Those are people that we would recognize as our missionaries, as our church planters, those that go to places that do not have a church or do not have a healthy church. And they say, we will build a church here. We will share the gospel with peoples that an assembly of believers will continue to grow and come together and be a church where previously there was not a church. And then the fourth category he talks about are the shepherds and teachers. And you'll notice that he talks about all the other ones as the apostles, the prophets. And then he says, the shepherds and teachers, or the pastors and teachers. And so I think it means here in verse 11 that he's speaking of one office with two different titles, those pastor teachers, people like Pastor Mark, people like myself who are coming and regularly teaching and being pastors and being there on the church's leadership, even those who are not paid by the church but are called to be its leaders, the elders, those who are pastors and teachers over the church. These are the offices of leaders. So evangelists and shepherd teachers are the ones that we look at as offices for today. And I think it's important for us to recognize their right role. See, it's kind of popular, especially in like leadership circles, to take this as a personality test of sorts, to say, oh, I'm more of an apostle, I'm more of an evangelist, I'm more of a shepherd or more of a teacher. And I'm not willing to say that's wrong, but I think Paul has a different point here. I think his point is not which one am I more like, but I think instead his point is that we need to rightly order ourselves with respect to the leaders that Christ himself has placed over us, because there is a higher calling than just to be a leader. Remember, we have different gifts, and some of those gifts are not public leadership. Some of those gifts are not evangelists. Those are not those who will go and plant churches, but instead, some of us might just need to be led by leaders. That doesn't make us less than them, but it puts in perspective what Christ has ordered his church to be in with respect to its leaders. And I want us to focus on the role and the goal of leaders as we think about being led. First, we're told to equip the church for works of service. See, primarily, it is not the role of the elders. It is not the role of Pastor Mark. It is not the role of myself or any other pastor that will have an authority over us. It is not our role to be the ones doing the works of service as the only ones doing the works of service. We're not absolved from that call to be active, to do works of service, but the primary role that is given to leaders is to equip the church. That is why our church is ordered the way that it is. That's why we don't spend Sunday mornings out in the community, but we spend them gathered together, hearing the word of God, singing together, praying together, that we may go out and scatter and do the work of ministry. That we may go out and scatter and do the work of building the body of Christ up. That we may gather together one-on-one or in small groups and discuss together the sermon, discuss together a book of the Bible that we're going through or a different curriculum, that we may grow up together outside of this main gathering. The goal of our leaders is to equip us for works of service together, with the goal that when we work together, under the authority of our pastors and elders, that we are built up and unified to maturity in every way. So what this means for us is that our primary goal as we gather together is not to be educated, is not to be entertained, but to be equipped. That we should always be asking that question, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's after a Sunday service, whether it's after a small group of, what does this do for me? What does this call me to do? What effect does this truth have on my life? It's not so much for us just to say, this is really great. This is really good. God has done good things. But it's to say, what will I do in response? How will I live a life of mission in response to these truths? So what this means for us also, as we are equipped for works of service, two things with respect to our leaders. First, we need to look for and find these leaders. This is in part one of the reasons I'm so passionate about church membership, is because the way that we have organized our church, the way that the Alliance organizes churches, is called congregationalism. That's a big word that basically means that all of us have a vote. Now, there's a way into that. You have to sign off on a piece of paper for us that you live and believe in accordance with the Alliance Statement of Faith, and then we talk with you for about a half hour, 45 minutes, about what it means to be a member of our church, and really, that is it. You know, there are checks that we have along the way, things that you've probably already done, like being baptized. But whenever we come together and we say that we affirm the statement of faith together, one of the privileges and responsibilities given to us as members of the church is to elect our leaders, to elect those elders that will serve as our leaders, to evaluate the lives and ministries of those that we would have lead us, that the Spirit would call to be in authority over us for a time. So if you are looking for leaders, and in a few months we will have elections for new leaders, new elders, it is your responsibility, it is your privilege to be someone who is looking for those that will lead and equip you towards maturity. And then once they are elected, once we have come together as a church, as a membership body, and we have elected these leaders, it is our responsibility to follow these leaders. Again, to give them the benefit of the doubt, that belief that they are doing what is right for us and by us, not to follow them uncritically, but to trust them, to trust the decisions that the elders and those on the board of ministry are making for our church. And whenever we ask questions, whenever we seek accountability for them, to do it in the spirit of trust and in hope. Because the reality is, none of us know the conversations that you're having on the way home from church. You know, none of us know what you are thinking in your head. And if there is something that is keeping you from being equipped that is happening or not happening on Sunday morning, your responsibility, your privilege as someone who is following us is to pull us aside and say, hey, I believe that God is calling us to this. What do you think about that? And then to trust that we will come together as leadership and we will say, is this something that we need to be pursuing? And prayerfully decide, is this right for our church? That we may together as leaders, as followers, as members of the church, that we come together to follow Christ together. So friend, be led. Be willing to give up that autonomy, that authority, and call yourself a member of the church under the authority of its elders, under the authority of its leaders, in a spirit of humility and unity that we may grow together. And then finally, the fifth point, be mature. I think these last three verses speak of the goal of the church. That when a church is working rightly, when a church is humble and unified and active and led well by qualified elders, qualified leaders and deacons, that it will grow, that it will find maturity. I think this flows from the Great Commission that we talked about 2 weeks ago in Matthew 28, that Jesus called the apostles to teach their churches, teach the leaders of their churches to obey everything he commanded. And the early church, taking this command, the apostles went and they planted churches wherever they went, seeing the church as the vehicle for fulfilling the Great Commission. That's why so many of our missionaries, that's why the focus of our missions work, the focus of our church planting work is not just to individually tell people about Jesus, but to plant churches that multiply, that grow, so that there may be maturity in an area, that there may be revival in areas that have not seen spiritual growth. Churches are the vehicle through which God fulfills the Great Commission with two goals, two aspects of this maturity. First, the negative aspect, what we should not be. We should not be infants. We should instead be those who are able to stand firm. See, the reality that Paul speaks about, that he lived, that his church would recognize, and I think that we recognize as well, is that there are those who by cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming do not want what is best for the church, but want to lead it astray. Those who want to lead the church away from the true gospel, away from the Bible, away from those things that are right, those things that Jesus has called us to, and say instead, do whatever you want, or do this instead, or this is what works, but instead we have lost what is true about the gospel. There are those who do not have our best interest in mind, and it is our responsibility as we are growing together to be able to recognize false teaching, recognize it by its fruit, to stand firm against it. Again, this is another reason why we spend so much time on Sunday morning together studying the Word of God, whether in a classroom setting from 9 to 10 or up here from 11 to 11:30 and singing these truths, that they would be built into our hearts, built into our lives, that we would recognize whenever someone is speaking falsehood against it. This is why we center our church around knowing and believing and loving the Word of God. And then also verses 16 or 15 and 16 speak more positively. We should not be following false teachers, but instead we should be speaking the truth in love, building ourselves up in love. Being mature means that our ultimate growth is that we grow in love. First, love for God, love for his truth, and then flowing from that love for our neighbors, for those who are in our churches, for those who do not believe in Christ, we are to be building up together in love as each part does its work, rooting ourselves in Christ, finding true maturity and true growth, and being more like him. So as we've looked at those five aspects, as we've looked at what it means to be a true, healthy, growing church that is living a life worthy of the commands of God, I want to ask again, what kind of church will we be? Friend, will we be a loving church, a humble church? Will we be those who are seeking unity and growth instead of seeking our own pride and our own gain? Will we be an active church? Will we be seeking always to be equipped for the works of service that Christ has called us to and gifted us for? Will we be a mature church, seeking sound doctrine, rejecting false teaching and pursuing Christ in every way? In the strength of Christ, I pray that is the church that we are becoming day by day, week by week, year by year, as we call each other to live lives worthy of the calling which we have received to be more like Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, you have equipped. You have not just called us to believe abstract truths and then left us on our own. But Lord, you have equipped us and called us to live lives worthy of the calling that you have called us to. And so, Lord, as we gather together this morning, we give you authority to rebuke us through one another. Lord, we offer up our hearts as humble hearts, that we would be those who are willing to accept and to give rebuke, those who are willing to make every effort to seek the bonds of peace, those who will lay down our time and our energy and our gifts for the sake of the church, those who will lay down our preferences and be willing to be led, and those who will lay down those sinful habits that keep us from full intimacy with you. Lord, search our hearts, search our lives together. Lord, would you build in each of us individually this desire to seek your will in our lives, recognizing that it is our most important calling to be more like you each day. Spirit, strengthen us for this work that you will do in our lives. We give it all up to you, and in your powerful name we pray. Amen.